Lord, we come in our weakness and in our frailty and confess that you are worthy to be looked at, you're worthy to be talked about, you're worthy of our worship and our love, and I pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to know you and to see you. Pray for ears to hear, for eyes to see, Lord, that you would open our understanding to comprehend your word. Lord, I pray for clarity, that there would be a revelation that only you can do, Lord, by your Spirit. There's just no way to contrive it. There's no way to make it happen. Lord, I pray that you would do it by your power and for the sake of your name, that you would bring revelation of who you are, and that you would be glorified this afternoon. Lord, strengthen us, protect us, and give us grace. Amen. Okay, so welcome. It's good to see you. And this afternoon, I mentioned this last night. I think most of you look familiar from last night. But so I mentioned last night, this afternoon, we're just going to be focusing on the truth of who Jesus is. This first 45 minutes or so will be focused on the divinity of Jesus. The next 45 minutes or so will be focused on the humanity of Jesus, and just looking at Scripture and trying to come to a greater clarity, a greater appreciation for the truth of who Jesus is. And as such, you know, I'm approaching this. Obviously, I'm on a stool here. I've got my coffee, and so I'm viewing this as more of a teaching time. And so if you have questions, just raise your hand, and hopefully we can answer that. We can dialogue a little bit. This is going to be such a short overview, such a summary. And so I want to emphasize that. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because if you don't come away with this with a whole bunch of questions, then we haven't succeeded, because this is just an introduction. And so there's definitely questions that are just too detailed to be able to get into in this type of setting. And hopefully you can take those and just follow through on those on your own. But if you have questions about like what I'm saying, if you don't understand something, please feel free to raise your hand and you can ask your question. And I might say, you know what, I don't think we have time to get into that, but at least you can ask it. And so please feel the liberty to do that. And Teddy, since you're comfortable with me, you can maybe be the one who asks the first question, so that everybody knows that it's really okay to do. So everybody's always tentative about it. Everybody's always shy about asking questions, but I really mean that. It doesn't bother me at all. So just raise your hand, and so then we'll just have a real short break in between the sessions, and then try to wrap up around 4 and have a break before the evening. Okay. So we're going to be talking about the divinity of Jesus, and just working through these notes. And so I encourage you, as I said last night, maybe even more of the case that this afternoon, to have something to write with, because this is really just an outline. And so I'm going to be saying a lot of things that aren't on here. And maybe you can just jot down thoughts that come to your mind or questions that come to your mind while you're hearing, that you can follow up on later. So let's just get started here. The significance of the divinity of Jesus, under A, that it's of paramount importance, and I use that word in a very literal way, that it is the most important thing. And I have here just kind of 4 truths, 4 statements that will help us maybe to awaken to why this is so significant, why we need to look at this and understand this. So number 1, the divinity of Jesus is the cornerstone of his identity. And what I mean by this is that he has always been and will always be divine. He has not always been a man. His humanity, we're going to spend a session on that. His humanity is real, it's genuine, it's authentic, it's awesome. But he is always, from the beginning, from everlasting, and always will be, he will always be divine. And that really is the cornerstone and the foundation of his identity. So if we don't see that, if we don't understand that, then we're not understanding him. Number 2, the divinity of Jesus is the centerpiece of Christianity and the defining feature of its worship. If you kind of take things to the lowest common denominator, so to speak, or what is the one thing that distinguishes true Christianity from all other cults and all other world religions? It's this right here. There's many things as Christians that we affirm and that we believe and that we need to affirm and believe. But the one thing that separates true, orthodox, historic, biblical Christianity from everything else is what we are looking at right now. That Jesus is not just an excellent teacher, that he's not just the Messiah of Israel, that he's not just someone who will save us from our sins, that he is divine and worthy of worship, that only God is due. Okay, that's what makes us Christians. And that's what distinguishes you as a believer from everyone else in the Bay Area. Okay, that's why you are a Christian. That's what gives the context for unity with another denomination, another fellowship. That's why I can come in here from Kansas City, and I don't know, you know, almost any of you, and I can speak to you, and there is a fundamental unity, and it's only because of this fact right here, that we both worship Jesus. That's what unites us as Christians. So it really is, it's not all that Christianity is, of course, but it is the centerpiece of Christianity and its defining feature that makes it what it is. So number three, the divinity of Jesus is the foundation of the gospel and absolutely necessary for true conversion. We're going to get into this, but if number two is true, then number three is true. In other words, if to be a Christian, the defining feature is believing in the divinity of Jesus, well, that means that in order to become a Christian, you need to come to faith in that. So it is absolutely essential for real conversion to believe in the divinity of Jesus. And if someone doesn't, they are not saved. And we're going to look at why that is biblically. Number four, the divinity of Jesus is the premier issue at the end of the age. The divinity of Jesus is what will, it's already being more assaulted than it never has in history, but it will be the most assaulted, the most contested, it's the most divisive, the most inflammatory question at the end of the age. It will be challenged more than anything else, and this is what the Lord wants to emphasize at the end of the age, is the divinity of Jesus, and this is the target, the primary target of deception at the end of the age. Okay, so B, the charge for clarity. When something is exceedingly important, the most normal thing to do is to take it very seriously and give a great deal of attention to it. That's just, all of us understand that. So the awesome, majestic identity of Jesus must be at the forefront of our reading, our teaching, our conversation, our songs, our evangelism, and the adoration of our hearts for him. So if something is really important, you can't say that something's really important and then not pay attention to it. If you do that, then what you're saying is that it's not actually that important to you. So if we see that the divinity of Jesus is so vital, so paramount in importance, then what we have to do then, the only normal response to that is that it needs to be at the forefront. It's not okay for it to be on a shelf, you know, collecting dust as a doctrine that we believe, but isn't central. It isn't right out in front of us. And like I said, at the forefront of our teaching, our songs, our conversation with one another, etc. So number two, my goal is simply to foster a conviction that you personally must have a deep personal knowledge of the divinity of Jesus. That's really what I hope that you take away from this first part. It's just too little time to try to effectively give a foundation in this. My main goal is that you will, you know, that the Lord will use this to give you a conviction that you have to know this, that you have to have a deep personal conviction over this subject. The consequences of not possessing this, both corporately and personally, are dire. Okay, so number two, the divinity of Jesus, understanding it, asking the right question. Often the question of the divinity of Jesus is framed, is Jesus God? That's to me, you know, in my experience, that's the most common way that this question gets framed, is Jesus God? Okay, there's two big problems with this. Number one, it assumes that God, that word, is clearly defined, and then seeks to fit Jesus into that definition. Okay, so that's the first problem, is that there we simply do not possess, just by default, like by being an American, we do not possess an accurate knowledge of what the word God means. So it's really problematic if you just say, is Jesus God? Because that's assuming that God is accurate, and then you're trying to see if Jesus can be fit into that. Okay, so if God is the big man upstairs, just such an inane statement, I mean, whatever that means, that he's the big man upstairs, whatever. So is Jesus God, you know? So can we fit Jesus into this? Well, no, because that's not even real. That's, you know, so you have to begin by actually talking about what we mean when we say that Jesus is divine or Jesus is God. So that's the first problem. Number two, the question in and of itself is not the way the New Testament expresses the divinity of Jesus. That's the second problem, is that you don't find the New Testament saying, is Jesus God? Or conversely, in a positive sense, you don't find the apostles saying much, at least. There's a few instances, but they're not saying, Jesus is God, okay? And the reason is not because they didn't believe Jesus is divine. It's because they expressed it in a different way, which is the biblical way, in terms of looking at his divinity. And so if you start with the question, is Jesus God, and then look at the Bible and don't find the answer there, it's possible to come to the disastrous conclusion, we'll know the New Testament doesn't affirm that, okay? So that's the two problems. And so this section is titled Asking the Right Question. So what is the right question then? How can we approach it? So more often than not, in the New Testament, God functions as a name or a title rather than a category of being. Okay, so in the Old Testament, God has a number of names and titles. And that's because, you know, he's a real person, he's a real identity, and so he's called by certain things. And so in the New Testament, there's sometimes when it's not the case, but most of the time, God is functioning as a name or a title and not like a category of being. Okay, So the question, is Jesus God, is misplaced to begin with, because God in the New Testament is basically just the Greek equivalent of Elohim or Adonai. And so it's talking about a name of God, a name of the living God who we worship. It's not like a category that we can fit Jesus into or not. The better way to state the question, therefore, would be, is Jesus divine? Now, that still means we have to understand what divine means, but is Jesus divine? In order to answer this all-important question, it's essential to first understand how the uniqueness of divinity is defined in the Old Testament. So what does it mean from the Bible for what does divinity mean in the Bible? This, of course, was the theological reality of the apostles and the way that dictated how they communicated the divinity of Jesus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So as straightforward as this logic is, it can be missed by us for lots of reasons, but the apostles were communicating divinity and their worship in the way that the Old Testament defined it. And so in order to understand how the apostles would understand and communicate that Jesus was divine, we need to look first at how the Old Testament reveals the identity of God and understand that, and then we can look at the New Testament and see how Jesus is revealed as divine. So, number three, due to the very potent impact that Greek philosophy had on Christian thinking at a very early point in the history of the church, the uniqueness of divinity is often defined through a series of metaphysical attributes, okay? Don't get lost in the language here, okay? Metaphysical, just means beyond physical. Meta means that in most words that it's in. Okay, so metaphysical. So beyond physical attributes or characteristics. And I say at the last sentence here, these have some merit, okay, but they aren't the way that Scripture defines the uniqueness of God. Okay, so here's what happens. Typically, it's a common, at least, to find the uniqueness of God defined by what's called incommunicable attributes. And all that just means they can't be communicated or they can't be shared. And so that usually is like, I call it the ins, the ims, and the omnis. Okay, the prefixes. The ins, the ims, and the omnis. So omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, and then the ins would be like incorporeal, not having substance, indivisible, meaning the simplicity of God, invisible, not visible, and then the ims would be like impassible, not having passions, etc. Okay, so that's what I mean. Okay, so even like if you look in modern theology books, like that will be what you find in terms of like what makes God, God. Okay, again, some of those have merit, some of those don't. But the problem is, that's not the way Scripture defines the uniqueness of God. So if you look, you know, if you do that and then look at the New Testament, and it's like, okay, so where is Jesus? You know, where are those words in relation to Jesus? You know, the ims and the omnis and the ins. They're not there. And the reason is because that's not how they were communicating the divinity of Jesus, because that's not how the Bible does. So we need to start with this right vantage point, and once we have that, then things become so clear, okay? So, B, what are the primary categories of divinity? So rather than asking the question, what is divinity, the Bible answers the question, who is divine? This leads to the revelation of a unique identity rather than a unique essence or nature. Okay, so all of those metaphysical attributes are defining an essence or a nature rather than a identity, a person. And so the Bible's answering the question of who is divine, the divine identity, rather than it's still just so common to find divinity described as an essence, which is not a really biblical idea. So Scripture draws the boundary lines of the unique divine identity primarily through four characteristics that are just beautiful in their simplicity. Number one is the truth that God is creator. So the living God alone created all things in the heavens and the earth. And Scripture says this over and over again. Like I said, this is just such a brief introduction. You know, ideally, I would have had, like, you know, bunches of scriptures here, because there are bunches of scriptures for these, but it's really just to point you to it. So the first thing that answered the question, what makes God, God, or what defines the uniqueness of the living God and divinity, is creator. The living God alone created all things. And I have the key points there italicized, that he did it by himself and that he is responsible for all things in the heavens and the earth. The second thing is that he is ruler, that the living God alone, again, that's very important, possesses all things and rules over all things from his throne in the heights. Okay, so the heavens and the earth belong to the Lord because he made them all, therefore he alone rules over them all and has sovereignty over all things. And that's symbolized, that's more than symbolized. The basis of that reality is his throne. So number three is the God of covenant, that he is the one who made a covenant with Abraham and delivered Israel from Egypt. Okay, so like for number three, for example, if you just read through the Old Testament and you start looking, and over again, the Lord speaking says, do you want to know why I'm different than all of the gods of the nations around you? He says, I'm the one who brought you up out of Egypt with a strong hand. He says, that's how you know who I am. That's how you know who the living God is that I made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then I brought you up out of Egypt That's who I am. That's what makes me unique. Therefore, you worship me. Okay? So he defines himself in the Bible over and over and over again as the one who created all things alone, the one who alone rules over all things, the one who made a covenant with Abraham and who brought Israel up. And then number four, that he is the eschatological king, meaning that he is going to reveal himself to all of the nations that he made through the end time deliverance of Israel. Number four is probably the hardest for us to get our minds around, but it's okay. If you just work at it, it'll get there. So how can we summarize this? The chief way that these categories of revelation concerning the unique divine identity were bound together and summarized was through the unique divine name given to Israel. This is transliterated as Yahweh. The response to the revelation of the unique divine identity was the exclusive worship of his people. So Yahweh alone was worthy of worship, honor, and obedience. Worship was monotheism expressed. Okay? So the way that all of these truths are bound together biblically in the Old Testament is the name Yahweh. That the unique divine name that went along with the unique divine identity. And then the response to that was worship, was the exclusive worship that was due to him alone, that could be given to no one else, or God was going to be really angry, and you are deserving of being cut off from Israel, okay? And so I want to try to make this concrete, okay? If we walked out this afternoon and you just went up to someone on the street, and you said, who is God? Try to imagine what they would say. They would fumble around and give a very vague, abstract answer. In other words, there would be very little that was concrete about that answer. Like, who is God? Well, God's, you know, God, you know, like God. But, like, what does that mean, you know? Like, what do you mean by God? And, you know, for different people, you might be able to press hard enough that you get maybe one or two descriptions out of them, and they'd probably be different for different people. Maybe the common thread would maybe people would finally say that he created everything, if they actually believe that, which obviously most people don't. But, so, if you do that, and now just think about it in terms of in the Christian context, okay? Again, I'm not trying to pick on anybody, okay? I'm not trying to criticize anybody, but let's just say randomly, it doesn't matter what denomination or background, whatever, you got in a car, drove down the street, and you walked into a church, just a church on the corner, you walked in and you said, so you worship God? And they say, yeah. Well, who is God? You would get a very vague, abstract answer. They might say God is love, you know. Okay, but we can love. So what makes him different? You know, like, and in other words, what defines who God is? Okay, that would be probably a pretty vague response that was very awkward, okay. It could not have been more different for someone who was faithful. Obviously, Israel was not faithful a lot of the time, but for someone who was a faithful, believing Jew in the Old Testament, if you said, who is your God and what makes him different than all of the nations? They would say very clearly, well, he created all things. He rules over all things. He's the one who made a covenant with our father Abraham and brought us up out of Egypt. And he's going to show himself to all of the nations that he created. And his name's Yahweh. And he's the only one we worship. Okay, so do you feel the difference? And again, I'm not trying to be negative. I'm not being down on the way things are. Okay, but we need to have biblical clarity if we're to understand accurately the divinity of Jesus. Because The thing that, of course, can't escape us when we're thinking about Jesus and the apostles is that they were Jewish, okay? So they were living in the reality of the truth of the Old Testament, which we should, of course, too. But so if you asked them, if you asked the apostles, you know, that's the response they would have given. That was their belief system. That was the matrix of their thought. And that's so clear biblically and so clear historically, okay? And obviously, I don't have time to substantiate that, but it is, okay? So they had very clear, beautiful, simple thoughts about the uniqueness of God that we have to at least kind of be alerted to if we're to understand how, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they would have communicated the divinity of Jesus in the New Testament. Okay? So, yeah, please. No, that's a great question. That's a very, very important question to understand. What's your name? Sarah. Okay, so Sarah's question was, when the claim was made that Jesus was Messiah, which in your Bible it appears as Christ, would they have understood that to be implying divinity? And the answer is really, really clearly no. Okay? The Messiah, in biblical context and in historic Judaism at the time of Jesus, did not at all have connotations of divinity. It simply meant the Davidic king who would restore the kingdom of Israel. Okay? That is what the word Messiah means. And I know that might be a change of paradigm, but really, that is what the word means. That's how it was used. If you look through the Gospels, that's how it's always presented. Are you the Christ, the King of Israel? I mean, that's what they say, because that's what it means. That's what the word means. So when they're saying that Jesus is the Messiah, that does not mean at all that that they were asking whether he was divine or not. And similarly, for someone to believe that Jesus is Messiah, in the true sense of the word, is not enough for them to be saved. Because you know, that's not the ground of our salvation. That's important. We do need to believe that Jesus is Messiah, because that's who he is. But that is not the same thing as believing that he's divine. And so it's a hugely important distinction to make. And I batted around also. I was trying to figure out how I could talk about that reality of Messiah somehow in these sessions, and I don't know that it's going to happen, but I'm glad that you asked that question at least so I could clarify it. In other words, like when we see Jesus doing some of the things that he's doing in the Gospels, namely forgiving sins, you know, the Messiah, biblically, there was no expectation that the Messiah would forgive people's sins. That's why in Luke 7, Luke 7's one of them. The other one is in Capernaum when Jesus comes back and he heals the paralytic, which is in Matthew 9 and parallels. He forgives sins, and then the Pharisees say, "This man blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And he never argues with them. He says, "You're right. Only God can forgive sins, and your sins are forgiven." And so, the Messiah was not expected to be able to forgive sins. That's a divine prerogative, okay? So the idea that, you know, believe that Jesus is the Christ and have your sins forgiven, you do need to believe that Jesus is Messiah, because that's part of believing in who he is, you know, in order to receive forgiveness. And as Messiah, he was representative of Israel and bore the sins of Israel and the nations on their behalf. But the forgiveness of sins is something that God did. So that's just one example of the fact that is not in the reality of who Jesus is as Messiah. Though, of course, he's one person. You know, he's all of those things. But it's really important to have clarity on that. And that Messiah did not mean divine. So that was not the rub in them coming to faith in Jesus as Messiah. Okay, so a revelation of the Lord. So how can we apply this now to the divinity of Jesus? So page 2, based on this very, very brief summary of Old Testament monotheism. If the authors of the New Testament wanted to explicitly proclaim the divinity of Jesus, we would expect to find frequent statements of his involvement in the unique creative activity of God and his exclusive reign over all things from his heavenly throne. In addition, covenantal action would be ascribed to Jesus, as well as the expectation that he would one day deliver Israel and show himself to all the nations. The response to Jesus would be to offer him the worship that Yahweh alone was due. And this is precisely what we find in the New Testament. So I'm going to read this paragraph, and I truly mean this when I say this, that unless you've been doing some reading that I don't know about, this is the most important paragraph you're going to read this year, and maybe in the last 5 years. Okay, I truly mean that. I hate exaggeration. I hate hype. I really mean that. Okay, this is the most important thing you're going to read in the last year to 5 years. The intention of New Testament Christology throughout the text is to include Jesus in the unique divine identity as Jewish monotheism understood it. The writers do this deliberately and comprehensively by using precisely those characteristics of the divine identity on which Jewish monotheism focused in characterizing God as unique. They include Jesus in the unique divine sovereignty over all things. They include him in the unique divine creation of all things. They identify him by the divine name, which names the unique divine identity. And they portray him as accorded the worship, which, for Jewish monotheists, is the recognition of the divine identity. In this way, they develop a kind of Christological monotheism, which is fully continuous with early Jewish monotheism, but distinctive in the way it sees Jesus Christ himself as intrinsic to the identity of the unique God. Okay, now the reason I prefaced it by saying it's the most important thing you're going to read this year is because I knew upon reading it that you would not feel that way about it. Okay, so I was trying to alert you to the fact that you would not initially perceive its import, okay? But I truly mean it, and the reason is simply this, okay? My logic is very simple. The divinity of Jesus is what makes us Christians. It's the cornerstone of Christianity. It's the cornerstone of his identity and who he is. It's absolutely central to everything that we are, to who we believe in. It's what defines us and makes us as people. It can't be strengthened enough. It can't be clear enough. It needs to be at the forefront. And this, that paragraph, in a very brief way, summarizes the way that kind of it gives the key through which we can understand the divinity of Jesus in the New Testament. Okay, and here's, I'll give 2 minutes on a bit of my story just so you can maybe feel this. And I think this will resonate beyond just me. Okay, I think this is a common sentiment. As I was searching out the knowledge of Jesus, trying to understand him, trying to know him more, and specifically the subject of the divinity of Jesus, which was very confusing to me, I kept having, it was actually a friend of mine who articulated this way, but it's perfect. I had this feeling or this sentiment that I didn't verbalize, but that I very much felt in reading through the New Testament. And it's simply this, it's like you're reading through and it's like, if Jesus is divine and it's really that important that he's divine, that God took on flesh and became a man, like, why don't they talk about it more? Why don't they just come out and say it really clearly? Like, more than John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. Okay, we all know John 1, okay? But your faith can't rest on John 1, okay? So, in the whole New Testament, it's like, why don't they just come out and say it? Well, the truth is that page after page, they're screaming it. It's just that I had a totally wrong paradigm of what it meant for Jesus to be expressed and revealed as divine. I was asking the wrong question. I was saying, is Jesus God? And therefore, I wanted the New Testament to say, Jesus is God, Jesus is God, Jesus is God, Jesus is God. Because that's the way we would frame the question, but that is simply not the way the Old Testament defines divinity, And therefore, that's not the way the New Testament would express it. And so the reason why this reality that was kind of summed up in that paragraph is so important is because if you can have this perspective, this lens, which is an accurate lens, okay? I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean the right paradigm, then the whole New Testament opens up. It truly does. It's the most revolutionizing and riveting process if you can begin to see the way that the Old Testament reveals God and his uniqueness, and then you begin to read the New Testament, and it becomes overwhelming. Because we're going to look at it in a second, but day one of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and Peter's first sermon, he is screaming the divinity of Jesus if you have eyes to see it. And so it changes from like this kind of like secret, you know, that they just won't come out and say except for John 1, you know, into this central, majestic reality that from the very beginning they believed and they proclaimed it, and that is actually essential to conversion and salvation. It really changes everything in the way that you read the New Testament, okay? And so I know that, you know, people might walk away from this weekend and think that the evening meetings, you know, the worship's so great and whatever, it really touched me. This is the most important thing that I'm going to talk about the whole time I'm here. It really is. Okay, so introduction to Jesus as Lord. While all of these characteristics, the four characteristics I said, 1, 2, 3, 4, that we just went through, are vital to understand, they really are vital, the most frequent way that the divinity of Jesus is expressed in the New Testament is through the ascription of the divine name of Yahweh to him. If this is clear, if you see in the New Testament how Jesus is called Yahweh, then all of the other facets will come into place in time, okay, if this can be settled. Let me just get through number three, Teddy, and then I'll take your question. The only technical, so to speak, information that you need, okay, I love big books, but you don't need a big book to understand this. The only technical information necessary to begin to see this phenomenon is understanding that the Greek word, that's obviously not in Greek characters, that's just transliterated, kurios, was the oral substitute for the Hebrew name of Yahweh. Okay, obviously it was an oral culture more than it was a written culture. Even like Paul's letters were read, you know, they were read out loud to the people. And so in Greek, and they didn't pronounce the tetragrammaton, the name of Yahweh, be out of reverence. Okay, so in Greek, the word that they would have used if they were reading the Old Testament out loud and they got to Exodus 3, the burning bush, when the divine name is revealed to Moses, the word they would have used in Greek to say that is kurios, okay? This word in Greek. Okay, that's really all you need to know to begin to understand this phenomenon. So this word is translated in English as Lord, okay? That's what in English, because obviously we're going from Hebrew to Greek to English. So in English, this appears in our Bible as Lord. And it appears in both the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, and the New Testament in place of Yahweh, okay? So again, this is very simple, but just follow along with me here, okay? The New Testament quotes the Old Testament, right? So if the New Testament is quoting a passage from the Old Testament that has the divine name of Yahweh in it, which it does all the time, okay, you with me? The Greek word used to quote that Old Testament passage is kurios. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, that's the word that the translators used to represent the divine name. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. So number three. So here's how we can summarize this. It's important to understand kurios also meant Lord in a less reverential sense. Like in other words, the Greek word can mean, it doesn't always mean Yahweh, okay? It can mean like sir almost, or like a lord like your master, okay? But the point is simply that for a Greek speaker or reader, the word that would have been used for Yahweh was kurios. If a Greek speaker or reader would have wanted to say the divine name of Yahweh, That is the word they would have used. If a Greek reader of one of Paul's letters was reading Paul's letter to him, which was in Greek, in his Greek version of the Old Testament, the word that was used for the divine name was kurios, and that's the word Paul would have used if he wanted to represent the divine name, was kurios. Okay, that's all you need to know to begin seeing this. Yes, Teddy. Yeah, okay, that's a great question. Same exact Greek word. The only reason that they put it in all caps is because it's quoting somewhere in the Old Testament where it's clear that it's representing the divine name. That's why they put it in all caps. But it's the same exact Greek word, which is really important to understand because the translators are making a decision when they don't put it in all caps that it means something different potentially than when it's being used to quote the Old Testament. Does that make sense? So in the places where it's all caps, they're doing that to make it clear to you as an English reader that the Old Testament is being quoted where it uses the divine name. But it's the same exact Greek word in lower caps, you know, just capital L-O-R-D, as in those instances. So it's really a matter of translation and discretion in terms of what Paul was actually meaning, okay? So let's just look at how clearly Jesus is portrayed in this way. So, and then I'm going to try to just be brief on this because we're almost at 3 here. So let me just look at where we need to. Okay. So see the gospel of the Lord. Okay, the proclamation of the good news is not primarily the forgiveness of sins, but the declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord and will establish the kingdom of God at his return. It's crucial that we draw on the context established now, what we just looked at, and realize what Lord actually means in the context of gospel proclamation. Okay, so we can see this by examining where Jesus and the New Testament authors borrowed the word gospel, which was the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Okay, the other place is Isaiah 52. But it's widely recognized that Isaiah 40 was where the term good news or gospel, that they were really drawing on, okay? So Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, okay? And obviously that's in all caps because that's the divine name there. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. And then here's the gospel part, okay? O thou that tellest good tidings, just good news, gospel, to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with strength, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, the Lord Yahweh, and that's I believe it's there, Adonai Yahweh, or Elohim Yahweh, and so they put God in all caps because that's the divine name. Behold, the Lord God shall come, okay? So number 2, the good tidings, the gospel that's carried by the messenger in the book of Isaiah here, is the proclamation of the very coming of Yahweh to his people, and nothing less. I mean, that's what's happening, okay? When it says good tidings, what's the good news to Jerusalem? It's that, behold, your God is coming, Yahweh, and prepare the way of Yahweh. Does that make sense, okay? Okay, so, now how does that affect the New Testament and Jesus? Hopefully you already are seeing the implications, okay? So in all 4 of the books known as the Gospels, the ministry of John the Baptist is set within the context of Isaiah 40, 3 through 10, by the authors, by John, by the angel Gabriel, by Zacharias, and by Jesus, okay? So look in Luke 1. This is the angel Gabriel. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. This is John, talking about John. And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Okay? So look in Isaiah 40, how it's exact same language there. Okay? Then he will also go before him. Before who? The Lord God. So John is going to go before the Lord God in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, quoting Malachi 4, which is right after Malachi 3, which is the parallel of Isaiah 40, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, which is obviously quoting Isaiah 40. And so I didn't have all the scriptures here because of space, okay? But I trust that it's pretty familiar. So I trust that all of you know that the gospel authors, that Jesus, that John himself all say they place the ministry of John the Baptist in the context of Isaiah 40, right? John 1, they say, "Who are you?" And John says, "I am the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of Yahweh," right? Okay, that's why all four books are known as the Gospels. That's why they start with the Isaiah 40 gospel of the coming of Yahweh, because the four Gospels are telling about the coming of Yahweh. In Luke 1, it says, you know, I mean, this really happened, okay? So John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel says, "John." He was in the womb. Well, no, he wasn't even conceived at this point yet, okay? But the angel Gabriel says, "John is going to go before the Lord, God." And then John comes 30 years later, whatever, and is saying, "Prepare the way of Yahweh. Prepare the way of Yahweh. I'm coming before him. I'm coming before him. Prepare the way of Yahweh." And then Jesus comes and he says, "This is the one who I prepared the way for." And so it's like, hold on. I thought you said you were preparing the way of Yahweh, and now you're saying you prepared the way for him. And he says, "Yes. Like, this is the one who I was preparing the way for." In other words, it's so clear. The whole point is John is heralding not the coming of Messiah. There's a couple instances where the messianic concept is brought in. But if you look at what John the Baptist is saying, it's predominantly about the coming of God, the coming of the Lord, Yahweh. So he's saying, "The Lord is coming, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming." There's Jesus. And what we're supposed to see and feel is, oh, that's who Jesus is. Does that make sense? So he is Yahweh, okay? He is the Lord that it's speaking of, okay? So, number three, unmistakably and undeniably, Jesus is the Lord, Yahweh, the one whom John was preparing the way for, and the one spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. We do well to reconsider the traditional conception of sharing the gospel with unbelievers and orient ourselves around the biblical reality of heralding the manifestation of Yahweh in the flesh and the coming advent of his kingdom. The divinity of Jesus is not an important but peripheral theological assertion, but instead the very essence of the gospel in the Christian faith. Okay, and I understand, I still haven't worked through the implications of this in my own life, so I understand that it should be extremely disruptive to you, okay? And I don't mean like my teaching, because I'm just sitting up here on a stool talking, okay? I'm talking about the Bible, that it should be extremely disrupting to you because this really has to shape the way we think of the gospel and what we think about when we're telling people about the gospel. Biblically, we really are supposed to be telling people about who Jesus is and only secondarily what he will do for them if they repent. We're heralding Jesus is Yahweh. He made you, and you have lived your whole life without a thought of him. And he's going to come again in his day, and you need to repent. But he's so kind, and he's made a way for you to be forgiven through the cross. Okay? So this is really, it's the reality of the divinity of Jesus is necessary for conversion. It's what someone has to believe about Jesus in order to be saved, okay? If you say, you need peace or whatever, you know, ask Jesus into your heart, he'll forgive your sins, and you never define Jesus for them, they aren't saved. I had a student one time, it sticks in my mind. It was the first time I ever taught this class that I've taught a number of times now called, you know, in the Bible school on Christology. And we were just talking about these things and working through it. And the example that just made sense to him is he worked at a restaurant, and in the restaurant there was a cook named Jesus. You know? and which they still use that name, obviously, in Spanish. And so he's like, and the way he said it was basically, he's like, you know, if you just say Jesus will forgive you, he's like, do you mean the Jesus of the Bible or the Jesus, the cook in the kitchen where I work? Like it, everything hinges on which Jesus you're talking about. And so if you just say generically, Jesus will forgive your sins, that's a true statement if they repent. But the question, of course, is who is Jesus? And if in their minds and their hearts, and it doesn't have to be in a formulated way. It doesn't have to be in an articulate way. It can be a very simple way, a very seed form way. In other words, they don't even understand it all. But they have to come to believe that Jesus is divine, that he created them, that he is God, that he's worthy of worship, that he's not just their savior, okay? Mormonism, okay? A Mormon can stand up and say that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God and will forgive your sins, okay? They will be in a lake of fire because they do not believe true apostolic truth concerning the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. So if you say Jesus is the Son of God and will forgive your sins, and you get someone to sign on that and do that transaction, if they do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible, there's no conversion, there's no regeneration there, because the gospel is about heralding who Jesus is and causing people to see that, okay? And again, please hear me. I'm not talking about, you know, that some day one, a new believer suddenly, you know, is going to articulate accurately, you know, all of this. I hope you understand that, okay? I'm not trying to make it hard for people to get saved. That's not my point. It just has to be truth. It has to be grounded and anchored in truth. However that might be communicated to a person who the Lord is working on, okay? So, real quick here, a couple minutes, and then we'll just take a break. So I just want to put it before you, two things. The first is the name above every name and the exaltation of the divine throne. So I'm just going to read the summary, and then I have a list of scriptures that you can look at on your own. Okay, summary. In the ascension, okay, the resurrection and the ascension are two very different things. In the ascension, Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, where he shares the unique divine sovereignty over all things from the cosmic throne. Okay, so the fact that Jesus ascended to share the divine throne was the declaration of his divinity. And it was in that context that he received the divine name of Yahweh, which is referring, that's what Paul is referring to in Philippians 2, the name above every name. If you look at it, and again, I'm not making this up, this is so widely acknowledged now, that for a Jewish person in the first century, there's simply no other option for what the name above every name means, okay? It was Yahweh, the covenant name of the one true and living God. That is what the name above every name means. That's what Paul meant. It's so clear. So the fact that Jesus received the divine name is not because he wasn't Yahweh before. It wasn't because something changed in his identity. It's because the ascension was the outward recognition of who he was. Okay? If I walked up here last night and sat down, Jim didn't say anything about my name, didn't introduce me, and I just walked up and I sat down, okay, whether you knew my name or not, I would still be Stephen Venable. So the giving of the name was the declaration of the name. The ascension was the declaration of who Jesus was all along, that he was Yahweh, okay, and that he shared that divine name with the Father. So you can see the passages there, but that's super, super, duper important to see that. And to recognize the context there. And then calling on the name of the Lord. And this, I had hoped that we would have time to go into this more. But so summary, the earliest apostolic preaching, this is what I was referring to with Peter, takes the common Old Testament charge to call on the name of Yahweh, and declares that one must call on Jesus in order to be saved because he is Yahweh. Okay, Christians are thereafter known as those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus for deliverance, in prayer, and in worship. Okay, so you have all of these instances in the Old Testament where their faith is expressed by calling on the name of the Lord. Does that make sense? Does that sound familiar? In the Psalms, over and over, it says, you know, I called on the name of the Lord. And the people of Israel, the congregation of Israel, is described as calling on the name of the Lord. And so you have that exact language in the New Testament applied to Jesus, because that's who he is, because he is the Lord incarnate. And so you have this phenomenon, it really is a phenomenon, of that identical language being then used to describe the early Christians. They called on the name of the Lord. You know, and it's, I have some of the passages there, you can look on that. Okay, but I just want you to take a pen or something, you know, highlighter. I want you to circle two of these. Okay, and I want you to circle, it's actually in reference to Joel 2:32, so you can circle that if you want. But the two things I want you to circle are Acts 2 and Romans 10. And those two passages are just enormously significant, because Acts 2 is the very first sermon. Romans 10 is arguably the most kind of famous missionary passage in the Bible. What does Romans 10 say? It's the classic evangelism passage. You can say it back to me, okay? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay? I mean, and that's just classic evangelical formula, okay? But here's the thing. In the context of Romans 10, if you just keep reading, and in the context of Acts 2, in both places, Peter in the one and Paul in the other, when they say that you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, in both Acts 2 and Romans 10, they're quoting Joel 2:32, which is referring to Israel calling on the name of Yahweh. It says, in that day, if you call on the name of Yahweh, you will be saved. And they take Joel 2:32, which is clearly talking about Yahweh, and they say and they apply it to Jesus in the first sermon, and then the famous, you know, Romans 10 passage, that in order for someone to be saved, they need to confess that Jesus is Yahweh, that he is the Lord in the sense of the word, quoting Joel 2:32, which is, it's just right there in the Bible, okay? I mean, just look at it. I'm not trying to be condescending. I'm trying to push the issue for you. In other words, if you're not connecting the dots with what I'm saying right now, just look at those chapters. It's right in front of your eyes there, that they are quoting Joel 2:32, and that's what it means when they say that they needed to believe that Jesus was Lord. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, no one can confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Because there's all sorts of people who say that Jesus is master, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and just nominal Christians, who say Jesus is Lord, but they are not saved. So what does Paul mean? He means you can't say that Jesus is Yahweh except by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Because that's the basis of what it means to be a Christian. And what does he say in that context? That's how you discern spirits. He said, this is the Spirit of the true and living God. This is how you know the true Holy Spirit from everything else. You can't say that Jesus is Yahweh except by the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense in the context of what we're talking about Jesus being Lord? Okay, and again, it's the same Greek word in 1 Corinthians 12:3 when Paul says you can't say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That is the same Greek word as when it's in, what Teddy asked, when it's in capital letters representing the quotation of the Old Testament. Of course, Paul wasn't doing anything different, you know. He wasn't writing kurios in capitals to indicate that that's what he was doing. And so, in his mind, for a Greek reader, there it's the exact same reality. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Amen. Bless you guys. It's 3:15, okay? I just want to take a five-minute break, okay, and go to the bathroom, whatever you need to do, and then we're just going to come right back and jump in to the next session.